to the chapter that we have been looking at. And I'm going to start reading at the beginning again. Then Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his birth, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him and John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man who was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he's determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come back to this sermon again and ask for more precious gold to be glean from the mine of Holy Scripture to challenge our lives and change our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you that have been with us, this is the third sermon from this chapter. Now, the first sermon, we looked at the miracle in verses 1 to 10. And we emphasized that there are no unimportant people. Here's a guy on the bottom of the social scale of that nation, and yet God used him through working in his life to bring thousands to faith in Jesus Christ and to bring the very Sanhedrin to a confrontation with the gospel, as we'll see in chapter 4. And then last time, Communion Sunday, we looked at the message that explained the miracle and applied the miracle. And we looked at verses 12 to 26, and we went through that message, especially in light of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because the Apostle Peter was, for another time, confronting the Jewish people with the death and resurrection of our Lord. And as we went through those verses, we looked at those verses in light of the death and resurrection of our Lord. And we saw seven things: the death and resurrection of our Lord in light of the promises of God and the people of God, the power of God, and the program of God, and the problem of sin, and the person of Jesus Christ. And so we looked at those things a last time. But I'm not satisfied that we have gotten everything from this chapter that we need to get. Having seen the overview of it, there's a couple of... I want to go back at least one more time after this morning, because this is an extremely important section of Scripture. And as we go back to the sermon, I want you to think about this with me this morning. And we touched on this a little bit last time. Peter is emphasizing here not what the church is doing, but what God and Jesus Christ is doing. The world's in trouble if all we have to offer them is what we're doing. What Peter is emphasizing is what God has done, is doing, and will do through Jesus Christ. And I think it's so important for us to think about this as we think about Christianity and we think about the Bible and we think about what it is that we're to get out in front of people. There are many that think that Christianity is just a teaching. And much like Buddhism or Hinduism or other kind of religions, that other religions have teachings and we Christians have teachings and ours are a little different and a lot the same, but we all have our teachings and that what we have is a different way of looking at life and so forth, and there's good in all religions. There's this teaching over here and this teaching over there. But what the Bible definitely shows us is that Christianity is not as much teaching as a confrontation with men with God. The Bible is not just a collection of teachings. It has teachings, but the Bible from cover to cover is a series of confrontations with mankind, with God, and what He is doing. Martin Lloyd-Jones brings that up very much in some of his sermons in the book of Acts. And it's very clear in the scriptures that this is what we have. Abraham met God. Moses met God, who was going to do something at the burning bush down in Egypt, right? Old Testament as well as New Testament confronts us with a God who's the living God. He's not like the idols of the nations who can't do anything. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Neither can they speak through their throat. The living God is active. The living God does stuff. So as we come to this thought, the first thought I want to leave with you this morning in Peter's sermon is God is doing something. God's doing something. That's what Peter's talking about. God has done something, He is doing something, and He will do something. He's confronting the nation with that. And Peter's saying, it's not what we've done that I'm going to talk about. You're looking at us. It's what God's done that's important. It's what God's doing that's what's important. And the living God is a God that acts in His world. He's interested in His world that He has made. Blaise Pascal was the great scientist, mathematician. Many think one of the greatest that ever lived. And he said this, I have met the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the philosophers. You know, philosophers got their God. He's in their formula and he's in their systems of thinking. But that's not the God. I like how Blaise Pascal put it. I've met the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of philosophers. Now watch Peter's sermon. Watch what he says. When Peter saw it, he answered the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power, holiness, we've made this man walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who acted in the Old Testament, is acting now. The God who acted to start the nation of Israel is acting now. Has glorified His Son, or better translated, His servant, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. Now watch God in this sermon. I want to read through the whole sermon. I want you to watch this point. You just can't hit every point in every sermon. Peter's emphasizing what God is doing. That's number one. And the second point is what God is doing involves Jesus of Nazareth. Everything that God has done, is doing, and will do involves Jesus of Nazareth. And so he says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, whom you delivered up and denied the presence of Pilate when he's determined to let him go." So number one, he's glorified his servant by raising him from the dead and reversing your verdict and causing him to ascend to heaven. "But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up." There it is, God again. You killed him, God raised him up from the dead, of which we're all witnesses. "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith that's by him hath given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all." In other words, if God hadn't done something for Jesus, Jesus couldn't have done something for this man, which has just been done in the presence of you all. So this man is now healed, who was crippled, and he was healed in the presence of you all, who was crippled in the presence of you all for 40 years. Because Jesus did it, not us. And Jesus did it because God did something for him. God glorified him and God raised him up. You see where his logic is? Very logical. So Peter is emphasizing what God's doing. The act of God, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers, but those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he's fulfilled." So God showed something in the Bible before it happened. And then God did something for Jesus Christ that he'd shown beforehand. See, it's all God. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, and he'll send Jesus Christ, who was before preached to you." God has done something. He will do something. He'll forgive you your sins, and he'll send Jesus. "Now, whom heaven must receive to the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the age began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren." Now again, this is the prophecy. God's going to raise him up providentially. "Like to me, him shall ye hear in all things, whatever he'll say to you. And it'll come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel who followed after, as many have spoken, likewise told these things. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, and God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in thy seed and all kindreds of the earth will be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his son." That's not resurrection there. That's providential appearance in history. Okay. It's a little confusing in Acts. Sometimes it's talking about his physical resurrection from the dead. Other times it's talking about his being raised up providentially. And here it's dealing with that. "Sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquity." So it's God, 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 God. God promised it. God planned it. God did it. And God's going to do something and so forth. So it's God's doing something. And he's a personal God. He speaks. He acts. He reveals himself. He has a plan. He has a program. And it's all in concert with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So God's doing something. And what God is doing involves Jesus of Nazareth. And we have living proof that this is so. And we have scriptural proof that this is so. The living proof is faith in this name has made him sound in the presence of you all. You got a guy right here that's proving that what I'm saying is true. Not one of us. Not a Christian. He's a beggar. Everybody knows him. Everybody passed him for 40 years. And through faith in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, he said. Living proof. G. Campbell Morgan has a fascinating statement. on these two chapters in the book of Acts. And this is what he said. I want you to, I love this. I wrote it down probably 30 years ago and I've always remembered it. And he says it in reference to what Peter does here in chapter 3 and also in 4:14, beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. This is what he said. The church has no argument unless she's healed a man. And the church that's not healing men, remaking them, has no argument for her Christianity. Now, Morgan's not talking there about physical healing. He's talking about changed lives. Right. And he's talking about the greatest argument that we have for unbelief is changed lives. If we don't have changed lives, we've got no argument. But you can't argue with changed lives. The greatest atheist, the greatest cynic cannot argue with changed lives. When they saw this man standing with Peter and John, they could what? Say nothing against him. They wouldn't say anything for it, but they couldn't say anything against it. It shut them up. It changed life. And the greatest apologetic that we can ever have is a living proof of changed lives. And that's why we are here, by the way. That through our changed lives, unbelief can be shut up. That's arguing with all their arguments and all their pressure against Christianity. I'm going to read what he says before, and he's talking about the healing of this man physically, but I hope you understand what he's saying and how he's saying. He's not talking about that you've got to have the gift of healing today or anything like that. He's simply saying that what we need is changed lives. The church has no argument unless she has a healed man. And the church that's not healing men, remaking them, has no argument for her Christianity. That's a very powerful statement. Now, so Peter is confronting us and the world and the Jewish nation then and now with this. God's doing something. What he's doing is reference to Jesus. And we have living proof of that. And we have scriptural proof. Do you remember what he says in verse 18, but those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. That's scriptural proof. Now, this is very simple, but remember the Old Testament was finished 400 years before Jesus was born. Now, either the Old Testament teaches legitimately that the Messiah is going to suffer, or it doesn't. And it's pretty obvious that it does. And so what he's saying is, those things which God hath before shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ, that's an office name, should suffer, he's fulfilled. And so Peter's basically saying, we're not the ones that have reinterpreted everything in light of the death of Jesus and kind of putting the best face on it. God did it ahead of time. He predicted it and he brought it to pass. And we have scriptural proof in your own Bible for what we're teaching. Christianity is the only religion that does that. You've heard me say this. You've heard me say it so many times. When Buddhism began, there was a reinterpretation of the Hindu scriptures to the point they chucked them. These aren't valid. Remember, Buddhism came out of Hinduism. We can go with Buddhism now. This other stuff that was written before isn't valid now. When Islam came along, what did they do? When Islam came along, Muhammad said, yes, the Old Testament from the Jews was inspired by God, but they corrupted it. And the New Testament written by Christians was inspired by God, but they corrupted it. You know what those are? Assertions with absolutely no proof at all. None. And so what Muslims believe is what? The Quran now is the only valid scripture. And none of them have ever seemed to put the dots together on this, that if God inspires Scripture, He's not going to let it be corrupted. But that's what they teach. Inspired Scripture was corrupted by the Jews and then by the Christians, and now all we have is what the... They never seem to think, well, if the Jews could corrupt it and the Christians corrupt it, maybe the Muslims could do it too. But they don't say that. They have an impossible position. But why does Buddhism do what it does, and why does Islam do what it does? Because they cannot square what they're teaching with what was written previously. But Christianity is the only religion that says what we teach and what we believe, the very bedrock and center of what we teach and what we believe, is proved by a book that was written before we began by people who are against us. The Jews who are against us have a book that they believe is from God, and we believe is from God, and it's a difference of interpretation. And we don't say the Jews corrupted their scriptures. We don't say that, do we? We believe that our Old Testament and their Old Testament is exactly the same, and it is, right? We have the same number of books in our Old Testament that the Jews had, the same exact number. They're in a different order. They're the same exact number. I have my Hebrew Old Testament in my office. It ends with 2 Chronicles, right? But it has all the prophets, different order, same exact books. And we believe that that Hebrew Old Testament is legitimate. We don't believe it's been corrupted. We don't have to say it's corrupted, because we can legitimately interpret it as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We got a case. We got a stronger case than the Jews have that says it's not. And so that's a unique issue. And we have scriptural proof, and to me it's extremely powerful, especially if you compare it to what others have done. Living proof. Scriptural proof. That's what Peter's facing people with. And one of the great religious questions is, who's right interpreting the Old Testament, the Jews or the Christians? Or that's not the best way to put it. The Jewish rabbis that killed Jesus or the Jewish fishermen that believed Jesus? The Jews in both cases, right? Which Jews do you believe? And well, how can I know who's right? You got the Old Testament. Read it for yourself. Be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures and see if the New Testament teaching is legitimate or bogus. So there's an objective test. There's an objective proof. There's the living proof of the changed life. But you know what postmodern people do with that. Hey, your religion's good for you. My religion's good for me. If it works for you, okay. You got to have a changed life, but you got to have something beyond that. And Peter doesn't start with Jesus and the cross. He goes back to the promises of God, the prophecies of God, the program of God, and how all that fits into all that stuff. And the good news is not that the church is at work in the world. That's kind of a piddly thing to promote. But the God's at work in His world. And what God's doing in His world is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know it's God, and we know it's through Him, because we have living proof that changed lives. We have the scriptural proof of the Old Testament. I have a new book in my library. It's not a new book. It's been out a long time, but I just got a hold of it. I thought about buying it for 25 years, but I finally got it. It's called The Cross by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a series of sermons on Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world's crucified to me and I to the world. He preached that series at Westminster Chapel in 1963. Several sermons on one verse. You think I'm slow. But in the introduction to those sermons, there's some fascinating remarks made by another individual. I don't remember his name. Don't didn't recognize his name, but he wrote the introduction for their sermons. And this person mentioned that that was the year John Kennedy died, which I remember very well. I was walking down the hall of school and somebody told me the president's been shot. You remember those kind of things. And he remarked that in this series of sermons, that Martin Lloyd-Jones makes comments on that, but the important thing to Martin Lloyd-Jones wasn't the death of John Kennedy, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said this, and this is an amazing statement. He said, it's understood from Scripture that the ultimate answer to man's problems lies not in man, but in Jesus Christ. This is the complete antithesis of Kennedy's own words at his inauguration. When quoting an Italian Renaissance philosopher, he said that as man has created all his problems, so too can he solve them. To use the Renaissance phrase, man is the measure of all things. He can do all things if he will. In Dr. Lloyd-Jones's view, the history of the 20th century had shown beyond a doubt the sheer folly and bankruptcy of such a view. Indeed, as these sermons show, the cross of Jesus Christ is as relevant today as it's ever been. It speaks to capitalist and communist alike, to all races, to every human being alike. Furthermore, as Dr. Jones makes clear, it is not enough merely for us to listen, for the message of the cross changes lives and demands a response from all who hear it. It's God's message of hope for today, and there is no other. Now, that's a great statement. Peter understood something. Everybody needs what God's doing. We can't solve our own problems. We're in over our heads. Drowning man can't save himself. I know, I almost drowned 3 times as a kid. Somebody had to jump in and pull me out. Finally learned to swim, but it took a while. When you're drowning, you need help beyond yourself. Somebody else has to act. And I want to tell you, this world's drowning. And God's doing something about it. He's planned to do something. He's promised to do something. He's prophesied about what he was going to do. And he's done it at the cross of Calvary. And it's not all finished yet. He's working and changing lives now. And he's coming again in the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter's sermon's filled with what God has done, is doing, and will do for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got to remember, that's what man needs. And so the scripture calls our attention to the risen Lord, the real agent of change in a fallen world. Now let's start looking at stuff. I want you to run some references with me. There's some phraseology that needs some explanation. Look with me in Acts 3:16. I can't watch the clock because it stopped, so I've got my watch up here. Steve told me that, or this sermon might never end.
Yeah.
Acts 3:16. I want you to watch this phrase, his name. That's not modernism. We don't use that phrase. We need a little explanation. In chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says, "In his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Not talking of the crippled man's faith, he had none, but Peter and John's faith, who were agents of the miracle through Jesus who healed him. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, "And when they'd set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And in 4:10, be it known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you well. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Forget Buddha or Muhammad, they're not going to help you. There's no other name. Now, he goes on, chapter 4 and verse 30, just watching this word name. As the church is praying under persecution, they ask God to do something. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, the Greek word is pais, the same word translated son in our section, Jesus. And then in 5:28, saying, did we not strictly command you, you should not teach in this name? Behold, you filled Jerusalem with your blood and intend to bring this man's blood on us. In chapter 5 and verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now that's a phraseology that is a little foreign to our thinking, right? What's all this name stuff? What does it mean and why is it there? It says in Acts 8:12, Philip preached in the name of Jesus and Paul also preached in the name of Jesus, Acts 9:27. So what's going on here and what's the explanation for this expression? Certainly dealing with Jesus, certainly dealing with God is doing something through Jesus, but what's it talking about? Well, let's get some comments from different Bible teachers. R.K. Harrison said, the ultimate explanation for the cure of the crippled man lay in the name of Jesus, which is full of power, not in a magical sense, but a summing up of who and what he is. That's how Hebrews thought of the phrase name. The name summed up who and what you are. Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And another writer says the name stands for the person with all his resources and authority. The name stands for the person with all his resources and authority. And the old Presbyterian commentator Vaughn said, in his name, as commissioned and accredited servants, we did what we did. To him we looked up. From him we drew the power. We who wrought tell you how we wrought, by what means, in whose strength. But by Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, we had neither undertaken it nor succeeded. He lives, he works, by him alone and through faith in him does this man stand before you well. Now all that may help you understand, the name stands for the person. Who the person is and what the person does. Now your name stands for you when you sign a check, right? Or when you sign a deed or you sign a banknote. That name stands for you and all you are and all you have. So in some sense we can understand it. Another said, name and faith are correlatives. The name is intended for faith and intended to awaken trust. And so, faith needs the name or the revelations as the ground on which to rest. And so that's the picture here as we trace the name, 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 as we go through. For his name's sake they went forth, 2 John 7. If you reproach the name of Christ, 1 Peter 4:14. You're forgiven for his name's sake, 1 John 2:12. And they've hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's talking about the person of the Lord. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 3. And I want to notice some of the various names of the Lord in this sermon. And then we're done this morning. Number one, in chapter 3 verse 6, he's called Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's talk about a historical person, right? Chapter 3, verse 6, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Christianity confronts us with a historical person. The Bible is largely history. It's either history or prophecy, right? God working in time. And again, the Bible has teaching, but it's not just teaching. It's about God and what He's doing, and it's about what He's doing in the person of Jesus. Remember, Joseph was told, "You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Right? And that's Matthew 1:21. What does Jesus mean? It's the Greek form of Joshua. There are a lot of Jews going around with the name of Jesus, right? A lot of Joshuas going around. A lot of Mexicans named Jesus today, right? You go to South America and get all kinds of people named Jesus. But we're talking about a name that especially fitted this particular person because of who he is. Jesus means the Lord is Savior. The Lord saves. Salvation's of the Lord. The Lord is the Savior. We're talking about the incarnation of the Lord in a historical person. You'll call His name Jesus, for He will save His people for His sins. The Bible confronts us with a historical person who really lived. Number two, if you look down in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant. The best text read pais, not weus. Not son, but servant. And that very interesting phrase goes back to Isaiah 53. What's Isaiah 53? Great prophecy about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And Isaiah has the great servant songs where the servant of the Lord is going to bring about salvation. And so Peter here is identifying Jesus as the servant of the servant songs of Isaiah. Jewish people would have heard this in a way that we don't. This is a marvelous thing. And God has glorified His servant, Jesus. And the servant of the Lord, it's a tremendous title. And some people say, well, the book of Acts has no real development of the atonement. Well, they haven't read it very closely. Peter and Paul in the book of Acts call a cross a tree. Why do they call a cross a tree? Because they believed in substitutionary satisfaction, where Christ was made a curse for us. And why does Peter take it back to Isaiah 53? Because He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And with His stripes we're healed. That's substitutionary atonement. You see, the Jewish people were filled with the scriptures. And these references brought back whole sections of scripture to them. And when Peter calls God glorifying His servant Jesus, boy, that just rang the bells on Isaiah for these people. And then notice he says, there's a double title here, verse 14, "You denied the Holy One and the Just," or the Righteous One. The Holy One and the Righteous One. The Righteous One means innocent of any crime. And Stephen uses that same title in 752, and we see it again in Acts 22:14. Holy One goes back to Psalm 61. Psalm 16. "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Peter called Jesus the Holy One of God in John 6:62. And then he said, there's another title, "You killed the Prince of Life," verse 15. You killed the Prince of Life. That means the author of life. In Hebrews 2:10, Jesus is called the author of salvation. In Hebrews 12:2, the author of faith. Here He's the author of life. All life's in the Son. He that has the Son has what? Life. He that has not the Son has not life, right? Life's found in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus. And number five, he calls Him the Christ. That's back in chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ. That is a title, not a personal name, right? It's like president, governor, pastor. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. And when Peter says he's Jesus Christ, he's saying he's the Messiah. He's Jesus the Messiah. And so everybody knew where the early church stood about the Lord. And it's through faith in his name. It's in this one Jesus Messiah, this one that's the Prince of the Life, the Holy One, the Servant of the Lord, the Righteous One, the Prince of Life. It's through faith in his name that this man has perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The hymn writers talk about the name of the Lord, don't they? Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Glory to his name. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Take the name of Jesus with you. People like to sing about that, don't they? Why? Well, obviously why. Because it's by faith in his name that we're saved. Faith in him and all he is and all he stands for. God's doing something. What he's doing is connected with Jesus. You have scriptural proof and living proof that that is so. Turn to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says that Christians, whatever we do, we're to do for his name. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias says to Paul, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now some people mix up this verse, don't they? Church of Christ mixes up real good. They don't understand Greek grammar at all. They don't understand how participles relate to main verbs. If they knew an ounce of Greek grammar, they wouldn't misinterpret this verse as if washing away your sins is done by being baptized. It's not what this verse is teaching at all. Washing away your sins is demanded by the Greek text to go with calling on the name of the Lord. Your sins are washed away when you call on the name of the Lord. Praise God for that. Praise God we can call upon the Lord. Rise and baptize go together, and washing away your sins and calling on the name of the Lord goes together. And it's when you call on the name of the Lord that the healing takes place in your life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6. When Peter and John are walking through Jerusalem, you could probably be hard-pressed to find a more hopeless case than that cripple. Yet Jesus did something for him nobody else could ever do. There's a lot of hopeless cases out there. In fact, all of us are hopeless, spiritually, apart from the Lord, totally hopeless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But now you're what? You're washed. You mean God could cleanse me from all that? Yes. But you're sanctified. But you're justified, and here it comes, in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. we're not just offering the world teaching. Got a lot more than that. The world doesn't need teaching. People don't need more teaching. Jesus wasn't sent to just be a teacher. He was a teacher, but more than that. What the world needs is a Savior. When I was drowning, I didn't need a swimming lesson. Too late. I need to be saved. Been no good for somebody to say, Bill, this is how you swim. Now listen. We're going to start swimming lessons now. I needed somebody to dive in that pool, grab me around the neck, and pull me out. The world thinks that it's not in that bad a shape, that all we need is a little teaching and that's all that's necessary. Too late for that. Way too late for that. We need a Savior. And the name of Jesus is Jehovah Saves. And we need to confront people with what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And we need to do it just like Peter did. And may God help us to do that. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I would confront you with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Not as one option among many options, but as the option. God is working in His world, and He's not working in His world through many religious leaders and teachers and religions. He's working in His world through Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. I've heard people say, well, Jesus got His teaching from Buddhism and Hinduism. You ever heard that goofiness? There's no evidence that Jesus ever went to India and learn Buddhism or Hinduism. Neither is there any evidence that any Buddhist or Hindus ever traveled to the Middle East where Jesus was to teach anybody Buddhism and Hinduism at that entire time in history. No evidence whatsoever. That's just a base assertion, no fact. Number three, the teachings of Jesus undermine Buddhism and Hinduism. Jesus taught resurrection, not reincarnation. Jesus taught salvation by grace, not salvation through merit. And His teachings just undermine those teachings. God is not working through many religions. God is working in His world through Jesus that He's promised and prophesied and raised up. And there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. We got to stop arguing with God as if why God didn't give us many ways and just use the one way. Everybody get mad at God because He didn't make 5 ways to get saved or 10 ways to get saved. Well, one way is enough. All you need is one. If it'll do the job, if you're in a plane and it's crashing and you got one parachute, you shouldn't argue, well, why aren't there 10? I don't need 10, I just need one. Put it on and jump. So may God help us to hear the text this morning. Next time, Peter will confront the nation with what they need to do in light of what God's doing. Repent. Get your sins blotted out. And God will send Jesus. And He shoots right into the future to the end of history and the consummation of what God has planned. Because what God has done in Christ is not all that God's doing and not all that God will do. And thank God for that. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at this morning. continue to work in our lives as we see our responsibility, especially in the world in which we live, to confront men and women, boys and girls, with the risen Savior and the good news, not that we're doing something, but that God's doing something, and that people need to see and respond to what He has done, is doing, and will do. In Jesus' name, amen.